Thank you, Matt. Am I on? Kim? Yep. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that text of Scripture that was read earlier on this morning, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 31. We're just continuing in this series that I've been doing on the doctrines of the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. I think part of my responsibility as your pastor is to teach you the Word of God, to deal with doctrine, because we need to understand what the Word of God says, right? We don't want our roots to be 2 inches deep. We want to grow down deep. We want to know the Lord. We want to understand the Lord. We want to understand His Word so that we're not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine that we hear. So that's why we're taking our time to go through this text. And we pray that the Lord will speak to us this morning and encourage us. So let's just pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. As we sang this morning, we see the Father's plan unfold in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the birth of Jesus Christ, in the life of Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, in the intercessions of Jesus Christ, and one day in the return of Jesus Christ. We thank You for what You've done in our lives, Lord. You have saved us. You've given us new life. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us Your Word. You are sanctifying us. You're making us more and more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and You're using the trials of our lives to accomplish that glorious purpose, to make us strong. We pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, as we continue to try to unfold the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that You would speak to us, that You would encourage us, that You would bless us, that You would increase our understanding into this great truth of Scripture, so that we would have great joy in Your presence, and we'll give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Babe Ruth, the famous baseball player, hit a total of 714 home runs throughout his illustrious career. In one of his last games, as he was playing with his own team, the Boston Braves against the Cincinnati Reds, he didn't do that well. No longer the agile player he once was, Ruth fumbled the ball. He threw it really bad. He was personally responsible for 5 runs being scored against him in just 1 inning. Following the third out, as Ruth was walking off the field, the crowd began to boo him. They began to heckle him. But at just that time, this little boy jumped over the rail, and he rushed out towards him, and tears were streaming down his face. When he reached Ruth, the young boy threw his arms around the legs of his great hero. Ruth didn't hesitate for a second. He reached down, he picked that little boy up, he gave him a great big hug, and he set him back down on his feet with a playful pat. And suddenly, the crowd stopped booing and heckling. A hush fell over the entire stadium. The crowd had seen a different hero, a man who, despite a real bad day at playing baseball, cared for a little boy. He was no longer being judged by his accomplishments or by his failures, but by a completely different standard. It wasn't what he had done or what he had failed to do that mattered at that moment in time, but it was his relationship to that little boy that made all the difference. Friends, that's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. God is not judging believers on the basis of their accomplishments or their failures, but He judges us on the basis of our relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is, as we said just a few weeks ago, an act of God's free grace towards sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that really what it says? I remember what the Council of Trent said, which was the Roman Catholic Church's response to the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. They said this: if anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. If you believe that we're justified by faith alone, according to the Council of Trent, you're eternally condemned. And so I ask you once again, is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that justification is really an act of God's free grace towards sinners, in which He pardons all their sins and accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but listen, only for the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone? Does the Bible teach that? Well, I want you to listen to the following verses and judge for yourselves. Is that what the Bible says? Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I could go on and on. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone? There can be no doubt. Of course it does. Now, in our last study, we focused on the following three different distinctives of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, taken from Romans 3, verse 21. We said that, number one, justification is a righteousness that comes to us from God, right? It's an alien righteousness that we don't possess in ourselves. What does the Bible say about our righteous acts? It says, Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteous acts are what? They're filthy rags in the sight of God. This is a righteousness that doesn't come from us. It comes to us from God. And then the second thing we said was this. This righteousness that comes to us from God comes to us from God apart from the law, right? We can't earn this thing. That was never the purpose of the law to begin with. And number three, we said that this was something that was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is nothing new. Listen, friends, the gospel has always been the means or the tool that God has used to save sinners. Now, this morning, we want to continue in our study by observing several other distinctive characteristics. And the first one is this: justification is imparted to guilty sinners who fall short of the glory of God. I want you to look at verse 22 to 24. Let me read those verses. Look at what it says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, these verses show us our need for justification. We all have the very same problem. And what is that problem? It's the problem of sin, isn't it? Sin has placed every single human being in the very same predicament, and our sameness is seen in the words, there is no distinction. We're all in the same boat. We're all plagued by the very same failure. There's no difference between us. Do we really grasp that what that means? I mean, teenagers, I want you to think about the biggest loser at your school. Adults, I want you to think about the most obnoxious person at your work. Everyone, I want you to think of the worst criminal in the history of man. This verse is telling us that the very same disease that plagues them also plagues us. Before God, we are all on level ground, right? But by the grace of God, the potential lies within each and every one of us to be the worst sinner who ever walked the face of the earth. That is the truth. Jesus said this, it is not what goes into a person that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from where? They come from within, and they defile a person. That is the sinful nature that we've all inherited from Adam, and that's the reason that there's no distinction between any one of us. Do we believe that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, one of the very first reality TV shows to hit our screens was Nanny 911. You remember that? Remember that show? The focus of that show was to send a nanny into a situation where parents had lost complete control of their young children. What did that show teach us? It taught us that even children, as cute as they are, as cuddly as they are, and I want to walk up to every little kid I see and squeeze their cheeks. As cute as those children are, they're corrupted by a disease inside of them. They're corrupted by a sinful nature, right? They argue with their parents. They hit their brothers and their sisters, do they not? They take their little temper tantrums. Have you seen them? They act in such self-centered ways. Why? Because they're all part of Adam's fallen race. Romans 3 verse 21 teaches us or shows us our need for this justification, this gift of righteousness that comes to us from God apart from the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem with each and every one of us here this morning is that we've all got a past. For all have sinned. That's in the past tense. Listen, guys, we have all done things that we know have been wrong. None of us are innocent. None of us are without guilt. Do you feel that this morning? Do you know that? And if what we've all done in that past were to be shown on these two screens behind me this morning, every single one of us would hang our heads down in shame and we would never step foot back into this building again. Why? Because we've all got a shameful past. You imagine your life shown on that screen. Every single evil thing you've ever done, you wouldn't come back to this church again. Neither would I. And the problem with us isn't only that we've all got a past, but listen, guys, we've also all got a present. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the present tense. And what does that mean? This is the real essence of sin, is it not? The essence of sin is to what? It's to fall short of the glory of God. You and I were created to reflect God's glory. And we reflect God's glory when we cherish it above all things and when we keep it always before us and make it the treasure and the goal of our lives. But this is where we fail, is it not? We don't do that. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is our problem. We have traded treasures. We prefer other things in life to the delight of seeing and knowing the God of glory. That's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. It means that we lack His glory as the treasure of our lives. We lack it as our glory and as our passion. We lack the glory of God as our all-satisfying vision. That is our problem. And the beauty and the wonder and the marvel of it all is that God is willing to justify us guilty sinners who all have this past and who've all got this present. Praise God for that. Number two, justification is imparted by the free gift of God. Again, that's what the text says. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The single Greek word translated as a gift there means freely. It means without cost, for nothing, gratuitously. Jesus used it in John 15, verse 25, when he said this, "They hated me without a cause." Now read that sense into Romans 3, verse 24. Let me read it. "And are justified by his grace without a cause." The Apostle Paul used the very same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, to say that he didn't eat anybody's food without paying for it. And so do we get the picture there? Our salvation costs us nothing. We're justified freely by his grace. We're justified freely without a reason for it in us. We're justified freely without us having to pay for it. That's been the constant testimony of the Word of God regarding our salvation, right? The Bible says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life take it without price." Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." See, the beauty of justification by faith alone is that this God, whom you and I have offended beyond the scope of human comprehension, beyond the scope of human expression, is willing to justify the wicked who have a past and a present freely. He is willing to justify us without a cause, for nothing, without a cost, without a reason for it in us. That's why you and I can sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And if that phrase wasn't enough to convey this astounding news, Paul adds one of his favorite sayings when he says this, "by his grace." In other words, justification is imparted to us by the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace means, right? Grace is God's favor shown to those who deserve nothing else but his wrath. It's completely unmerited. We don't deserve it. This refers to the motivation of our justification. It springs from the undeserved favor of God. Now, we clearly see this by looking to Romans 4, verse 4. Just flip over to Romans 4, verse 4 for 1 second. I just want to read that verse. Look at what Paul says there. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." The word translated "gift" there is the Greek word charis, which means grace. In other words, when we work, we don't get grace. We get wages, right? Our boss owes it to us, and he's got to pay us so we can file legal actions against him. But grace is the opposite of working, right? And receiving what we're owed. With grace, we get undeserved favor. Listen, we deserve to get fired from our jobs because we've messed up. We blew it. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. But our boss gives us a huge bonus instead. That's grace. I don't deserve it. I deserve to get kicked out to the street. I blew it. I spent my boss's money on things I shouldn't have spent. I deserve to go to jail for that. But instead, my boss gives me grace. See, that's God's grace. God justifies sinners who fully deserve to experience nothing else but his just wrath. Now, the difference between mercy and grace is simply this. In mercy, God doesn't give to the sinner what he deserves, which is a just punishment for his sins. And in grace, God gives to the sinner what he doesn't deserve, which is his loving favor, his unmerited kind disposition, his fatherly love towards us as his children, his wide open arms to receive us into his lap and to love us and to shower us with grace and grace upon grace and grace upon even more grace. And we don't deserve it. Why? Because we still have this present. We still fall short of the glory of God. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve God kissing me on the cheek. I don't deserve God saying, "It's okay, Jacques, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will finish the great work I started." I don't deserve that, and neither do you, friend. That's what grace is all about. Unmerited favor. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this, "There's no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor, a kind of shown to one who's utterly undeserving. It's not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the direct opposite." So I'm going to tell you what you're going to do this Christmas. You're going to give gifts to the people you love. Are you not going to do that? How many of you are going to do that this Christmas? Why don't you go to the jail and give a gift to the guy who murdered your wife? Give a gift to him. See, that's what God does to us. I don't deserve the gift. In God's eyes, I am a murderer. In God's eyes, I am an adulterer. In God's eyes, I have broken every single one of his laws. And what does God do? God showers me with his grace. He showers me with his love. I don't deserve it. That's the beauty of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's given to people who don't deserve it. They deserve the direct opposite. And notice a fourth characteristic. It comes through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. Look at it. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. On September 17th, 1915, Dr. B.B. Warfield, who was professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, delivered an address to the new students who just arrived on campus, and his subject was this: Redeemer and Redemption. And everyone thought that he was going to give deep new insights into those great doctrines of the faith, but that's not what he did. Instead, he simply spoke about how wonderful those two words really are. And this is what he said. Listen to his words. They give expression not merely to our sense that we've received salvation from Christ, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. Redeemer and redemption are the names specifically of the Christ of the cross. He says this: whenever we pronounce him, the cross is set before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he also paid a mighty price for it. Yes, dear saints of God, listen to me. God is willing to justify guilty sinners freely by his grace, but let's never believe that it didn't cost anything. Let's never believe that even for one second. It may not cost us a single thing in order to be justified in the sight of God, but I want you to hear this. It cost God everything he had. It cost him the dear life of his own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cost Jesus Christ the cruelty of the cross, the shedding of his blood, so that you and I could go free. It cost God everything he had. Redemption means to buy something back by the payment of a price. It means to release someone through the payment of a ransom. And Jesus said it like this. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." I didn't come into this world to be served, he said, "but I came to serve." And what else? "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." When he spoke that, he was talking about the cross. See, through his death, Jesus Christ paid the price that God righteously imposed for our sins. He became our substitute, paying what you and I should have paid so that we could go free at his great expense. I think in the Old Testament, the best picture of redemption was Israel's being freed from slavery in Egypt. You remember that? In order to avoid the death of their firstborn sons, what did the Jews have to do? They had to kill a lamb, and they had to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And God promised this. He said, "When I see the blood," he says, "I will pass over you." Isn't that glorious? He wouldn't judge them. They could go free. And the same is true here. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, slain to redeem us from the curse of sin. And if God sees the blood of that lamb over us, if he sees the blood of the lamb sprinkled in my heart, he passes over me. He doesn't judge me. He doesn't condemn me. This guilty sinner goes free. That ought to excite us, guys. And I want you to notice how this gift of justification is given to us, how this gift of righteousness is granted to those who all have a past, to those who all have a present. It's right there in the text, and I think we need to spend a few minutes trying to flush this truth out. Look at verse 22. Listen to these words. Listen to what Paul says. The righteousness of God, how? How? Say it. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There it is, guys. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is how the benefit of God's mercy and grace and favor is received. It's received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And just to make sure that we get this thing right, just to make sure that we don't make any mistakes, I'm not going to take the time to read it. The Apostle Paul uses the word faith a total of 8 times between verses 22 and 31. 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, twice in verse 30, and then once in verse 31. He wants to make sure we get this thing straight. Now let me say this in regards to faith. It is not faith itself that justifies us. Right? Faith is simply the instrument through which we embrace Jesus Christ, who alone can justify us. See, there's an object to our faith, right? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is not our righteousness. Jesus is. Faith is merely the means through which we rely on Jesus Christ alone as our salvation before God. Now, what exactly do we mean when we speak of faith? Well, Spurgeon defined faith like this, and I love these words. He said, faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be, and that he'll do what he said he's promised to do, and then to expect this from him. It involves 3 specific elements. Number 1, faith involves the element of knowledge. Faith without content is not faith at all. In order to be saved, we have to believe the right things. And of all the writers on faith, Calvin is the strongest at this point. He had to deal with a serious mistake about faith that had crept into the medieval church. In the years before the Reformation, the church had not taught the Bible to the people. And so the result was that most of the people, and even most of the clergy, were ignorant of what the Bible said. And so how could they be saved? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answered that they were to be saved by implicit faith. That meant that the people didn't actually have to know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, anything about sinner salvation in order to be saved. All they had to do was to trust the church implicitly. And that's exactly what Calvin attacked. He argued that the object of our faith had to be Jesus Christ and his work at the cross alone and nothing else. That's how he said it. We don't obtain salvation either because we're prepared to embrace as true whatever the church says, or because we turn over to it the task of inquiring and knowing, but we obtain salvation when we know that God is our merciful Father and that Christ has been given to us as righteousness, sanctification, and life. By this knowledge, I say, Calvin said that, do we obtain entry into the kingdom of heaven? That's the whole point, is it not? The object of our faith and the content of our faith is of utmost significance when it comes to our salvation. In order to be saved, we've got to believe the right things, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the Scriptures. Well, number 2, faith doesn't only involve the element of knowledge, but it also involves the moving of the heart. And that point is being made because, as I said about 2 to 3 weeks ago when I preached on James chapter 2, it's not enough to only have the right facts when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Those facts have to touch us personally. It's got to move from the mind of man into the heart of man, right? If we're to be saved, we've got to believe in our hearts the content that we're speaking about. Faith is not merely a mental assent. But it's also a believing of these things in our hearts. Calvin said it like this, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it only floats around in the top of your brain, but it's received when it takes root in the depths of your heart. Amen to that. Not just the element of knowledge, but the moving of the heart. And there's a third element to faith. It also involves an act of trust. Faith has to go beyond knowledge and beyond the moving of the heart, and it's got to make its way into the will of man. We have to be willing to exercise our personal trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to me, guys, this morning. Many are moved by the preaching of the gospel, some even to the shedding of their tears, but they are not saved until they're willing to yield themselves to Jesus Christ and to put their trust in Him alone as their Savior. Amen. We see that element of trust illustrated so well in the life of John Wesley, the great evangelist. Wesley had been an active preacher and evangelist for years before his conversion to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He knew biblical doctrine, but it had not affected him in a personal way. Although he believed the Bible, he had never placed his trust in Jesus Christ alone to save him from his sins. And yet one night at a little meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, all of that changed. He heard a sermon from the book of Romans, and this is what happened in his own words. Listen, he said, about a quarter before 9:45, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. Praise God. Faith involves the element of knowledge. It involves the moving of the heart, but it also involves an act of trust. Do we trust Jesus Christ alone? That's the question. Well, there's one more point I want to address, and I think it's a very important point to make because it deals with the subject of the justice of God. I want you to look at verse 24, and I'm going to read down to verse 26. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jonathan Edwards once preached a very powerful sermon from Romans 3, verse 19, that he entitled "The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners." But I don't think he ever followed up that sermon with a message on this text from verses 25 to 26 that he could have easily entitled "The Justice of God in the Salvation of Sinners." But that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. How can a holy God be just and yet still justify sinners? How's he able to forgive us of our sins and still remain a God of unyielding justice? How can he do that? Now listen, those questions may have never kept you awake at night. You've probably never been asked them by somebody who you shared the gospel with. Instead, it's more likely that you've been asked this question: why can't God just forgive everyone? When somebody offends me, I just forgive them. So why can't God do that, right? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, the answer to those questions is this: we can forgive like that because we are not absolutely holy, but God is. And God must maintain his uncompromising justice by punishing all sin. An unjust God is not God at all. And there is the difficulty, right? If God has to punish all sin in order to maintain his justice, how can he forgive sinners without punishing them? Let me make it a little bit more clear. If a human judge started showing love by forgiving murderers and terrorists and rapists, the very first words out of our mouths would be this: hey, that is wrong. That is wrong. He is not upholding justice. And we'd be absolutely right in feeling that way. And so the question that the Apostle Paul is wrestling with here is this: how can God be a God of mercy, love, and grace, and yet still remain a righteous God of justice? And his answer is this: the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God, and it displayed his justice in justifying sinners who have faith in Jesus. I know that's a lot to take in, but let me explain it in 2 points. The first one is this: the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God against us. And that's the basic meaning of the word propitiation in verse 25. Now, we don't use that word in common conversation, right? You don't talk about propitiation. It's a word that comes from the ancient religious world where people used to offer sacrifices in order to appease angry gods, right? Now, because of that imagery, some liberal scholars today have tried to change the idea of God's anger by changing the word from propitiation to expiation, which means the removal of guilt. But that's not what the Greek word means. The idea of satisfying the wrath of God is inherent in the word propitiation. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Christ's sacrificial death is the means by which God's just wrath is turned away from sinners. That's glorious. Now, having said that, I need to make the following observations. In pagan religions, the person who's experiencing some difficulty assumes that he's offended the gods in some way, but he often doesn't know how. The gods, in his mind, are so unpredictable. But something obviously got them upset, and he's not quite sure which sacrifice is going to work to calm the gods down so that he and his family can get on with living their lives. And so what does he do? He pays them their fees. He offers up the prescribed sacrifices, and he hopes that they'll be happy for a little while. And so his sacrifice is an attempt to propitiate the gods. But biblical propitiation is not like that. In the first place, listen, God's wrath against sin is not mysterious, is it? Instead, it's his settled holy opposition to all that is evil. That's God's wrath. I mean, both in temporal and eternal judgments. It's God's settled, holy opposition to all that is evil. Paul says this in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why does the wrath of God come? It comes because we are unrighteous. We are ungodly. So there's no mistaking why the wrath of God exists. But there's another major difference between the pagan concept of pacifying the anger of the gods and the biblical concept of propitiation. And that's this. In the pagan religions, people take the initiative by offering sacrifices in an attempt to placate the gods. But in the Bible, listen to me, God himself has taken the initiative by providing the specific means of changing his wrath to grace. And how did he do that? Isaiah says it like this, listen to me. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It was God's will to crush him. It was God's will to put Jesus Christ to grief. Friends, God punished his son so that he wouldn't have to punish us. Can you believe that? The sinless, eternal Son of God was punished so that you and I would not have to be punished. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. If that doesn't move the heart, nothing will. Nothing will. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. And there's a second thing I want to say to this. Guys, this is foundational in understanding the issue that the Apostle Paul goes on to address. And this is the issue, and I'm going to get back to it here. How can God be just when he forgives us of our sins? Verses 25 and 26 teach us that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ displayed God's justice in passing over the sins under the old covenant and in justifying sinners under the new covenant. So there are two things said there, right? The first one is this: the sacrifice of Jesus Christ displayed the justice of God in patiently passing over the sins that were committed before the cross. Look at verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So the Apostle Paul is answering the charge that if atonement and forgiveness only come through the death of Jesus Christ, which it does, then God was either unjust or very sloppy about sin to let go all of the sins that were committed before the cross. He should have punished those people. He should have condemned those people because Jesus hadn't died yet. King David committed adultery. King David murdered Uriah, and yet God says, "He's a man after my own heart. He should have died for his sins." And so the accusation was, "God, you are not righteous. You are not just in forgiving a man like David, in forgiving a man like Abraham, in forgiving a man like Isaiah who says, he says, 'Woe me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips.'" God didn't punish them. God couldn't condemn them. Why? He passed over those sins because Jesus Christ himself would atone for those sins. It's almost like they were living on credit. The Old Testament saints had favor with God. They were justified by grace. God loved them and he cared for them and he met their needs. Why? Because Jesus was coming. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and your offspring. You shall strike his heel and he will crush your head. Praise God, guys. God's justice, God's righteousness was vindicated when people were saying you're sloppy about sin. And number two, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ not only displayed the justice of God in patiently passing over the sins that were committed before the cross, but listen, it also displays the justice of God after the cross when he justifies those here who have faith in Jesus. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Can I ask you a question this morning? I hope you're able to answer it. You don't have to answer it out loud, but I hope you're able to. What is justification? It's a legal term, which means to acquit. To declare not guilty, to declare one righteous, and to treat that one as though they were righteous. But here's the problem with that, guys. If the accused before the court is actually guilty, and we are, every one of us, and the judge declares us to be not guilty, the judge declares us, he sets us free, is that judge not unjust? You know how Paul answers that? He says, no, he's not unjust. Why? Because the cross where Jesus Christ shed his blood to propitiate and satisfy the wrath of God against our sin actually displays the righteousness of God, right? It demonstrates to everyone that justice has been served. Praise God. God didn't shrug our sins away. They've been completely atoned for. They have been fully judged. God's wrath was completely exhausted and extinguished in Christ when Jesus hung on that cross and cried out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now instead of judgment, God's mercy can flow to every single person who trusts in Jesus. And God is just in forgiving us. I remember sharing that with somebody at the bank one day when we were talking. Tatiana and I would go and talk to this guy at the bank on a regular basis. He was a Muslim. And he'd always told us about Allah and his faith. And one day when we were sitting there, I asked him one simple question. I said this, how does Allah forgive sin? How does he do that? And this man said, Allah forgives sin because he's merciful. And my response to him was this, well, Allah might be merciful, but he's not just. And I explained to him, I said, you're a father, you've got little children. Perhaps I want you to picture this scene in your mind. You and your wife decide to go out on a date. You've got a babysitter taking care of your three little kids. You come home at the end of the date, the door is wide open. That's strange. Why is our door open? You walk into the house and you find a grisly scene. Your three children and the babysitter have been slaughtered. They've been murdered. They're dead. You're broken. You find out that the police have arrested the man who did this terrible thing. He's brought to trial. Every fiber of your body wants to kill that man. You're a man yourself. You're a father. You're a husband. You want to murder that man. You want to see justice done. Well, the guy shows up in court. He's all clean shaven. He's got a three-piece suit on. He's looking really good. He stands before the bar. The judge is sitting in his place. And he says, Your Honor, I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. And the judge looks at that man and says, You're forgiven. You're free to go. What would you say about that judge? He might be merciful, but he's not just. No one can accuse the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ like that. No one. God is just in justifying the sinner. Why? Because he punished his own son in our place. But I want you to notice something about the nature of God here. What does the Bible say? Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be what? He might be, what's the word? Just. God is just. Did you hear that? God is just. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, you will one day face God's inescapable justice against your sins, and there won't be any way out. Let me bring this to a close by drawing out two very practical applications. And the first one is this. These verses show us that God takes sin very seriously. His grace does not mean that God is sloppy about sin. He doesn't shrug his shoulder and say, oh, well, let's not worry about your sins. After all, everybody makes mistakes. That's not what God is like. Listen to me, guys. God's grace is rooted in his justice. He takes sin so seriously that he punished his own son in order to appease his own wrath. Either we trust in Christ as our sin bearer, or we will face the unquenching wrath of God for all of eternity. I once preached a sermon on Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says this, when once the owner of the house has risen and he shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank with you in your presence and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from, depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. I can't even imagine what that day is going to be like. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the day when God rises from his throne and the day of salvation has come to an end. The owner of the house shuts the door. Grace is over. It's over. And all that's left is justice. And there'll be a myriad, countless number of people knocking on the door saying, Lord, open the door for us. And God will say, I don't even know where you come from. Lord, you ate with us. We ate with you. You taught in our streets. We heard you preach. Open the door for us. He says, I don't even know you. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth on that day. What a horrible prospect. Can I add this? Because God takes sin so seriously, so should we. Guys, it was our sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. It was our sin that caused those Roman soldiers to beat Jesus to a pulp, to spit on him, to ridicule him, to pull out his beard, to beat him in the head over and over and over again with their staffs. These tough Roman soldiers, a whole battalion of them, kicking him, pushing him around, prophesy to us, who hits you, O Son of God? And like a lamb before its shears was silent, he didn't open his mouth. Who did that to Jesus? I did that to Jesus. You did that to Jesus. Because God takes sin so seriously, I think we should. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. That means that we should hate our sin and we should fight to kill our sin every single day, especially at the thought level. Spurgeon said it like this. Shall I spare the sins that nailed my Savior to the tree? Oh, Christian, how you ought to hate the very thought of sin. We are very severe upon the sins of others. How much more severe we ought to be upon our very own. And number two, let me say this. If Jesus offered himself as the full and only satisfaction of the wrath of God against sinners, then any sinner, listen to me, any sinner can come to him and find mercy in his arms. Anyone can come and find mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. The Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life do so without price. Anyone can come to Jesus. Don't harden your heart. There's no other way. There's no other hope. In 1982, listen to this. In 1982, the ABC Evening News reported an unusual work of modern art, a shotgun affixed to a chair. And the work of art was meant to be viewed by sitting in that chair and looking directly into the gun barrel. The gun was loaded. And it was set to go off at an undetermined moment of time in the next 100 years. And the amazing thing about this work of art is that people waited in line to sit and to stare in that loaded shotgun. They understood that the gun could go off at point-blank range at any moment of time, but they were gambling that the fatal blast would not happen during their minute in that chair. Don't let that be you, my friend. Don't gamble with your soul. It said that a man was seen in a cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee, weeping bitterly. And when he was asked for the reason of his grief, he said this: "I was conscripted during the Civil War. I had a large family and a very sick wife. We were very poor, and it looked as though my family would all starve to death. But I had a friend who wasn't quite old enough to be drafted. He went to the authorities. He stated the case. He asked to become my substitute. He was accepted. He took my place. He was killed in battle, and he's buried here. This is his grave. He died for me. That's what makes me weep. I am living because he's dead." Friends, we also have a friend, do we not? A friend like no other, and he too died for us, not to save us from a civil war, but to save us from a much more terrible war, to save us from the wrath of the righteous God, and to do so justly so that we might go free and experience God's grace. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know him? And if you do, do you love him? Do you love him? Listen, do you cherish his glory above all things? Do you keep his glory always before you? Do you make his glory as the treasure and goal of your life? He gave all for you. What are you willing to give for him? Do you prefer other things before him? How can we do that to the Lamb of God, who suffered so much to make us his own? Husbands, you have wives in this room that love you. Wives, you have husbands in this room that love you. Kids, you have moms and dads in this room that love you and care for you. Parents, you have children that love you. And brothers and sisters, the same thing. But no one loves us like Jesus loves us. No one. No one. You can search the world over. You will never find someone who will love you as faithfully and as purely and as holy as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we belong to him, should we not love him? Should we not honor him? Should we not fight against sin in our lives? Fight against sin in our marriages? That's what destroys our marriages, isn't it? Isn't it? What is it? It's self-centered sin. That's all it is. That's what brings husbands and wives at odds against each other. Self-centeredness, sinfulness, pride, rebellion, disobedience. That's what it is. Should we not fight against these things because that's what Jesus came to save us from? God is just. He justifies everyone who has faith in Jesus. All we have is Christ. But Christ is all we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the gift of grace that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your word says, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." We praise you for that. We praise you for those glorious words, justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, so much. Help us to love you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. I pray for every single believer in this room this morning that we would not leave this place the way we came in, that we would leave this place more surrendered to Christ, that his glory would become the passion of our lives. And I pray for that person in this room this morning that may not have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, that, Lord, you would draw them to the foot of the cross where they would receive and trust Jesus Christ to save them. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.